it makes my heart want to sing.
Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Church of the Messiah. One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Two persons of Christ. Three persons of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Four Holy Gospels. I can go on like this until they get the slides up. Five books of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch. The books of Moses. Sorry. Six. First half of the minor prophets. There's 12. Half. Fruits of the Spirit. Okay, well, yeah, actually I can. All right, so, because the first half is just sort of recap of where we were going. All right, so last week we talked about the foundation. And next, today we're going to be talking about the vision. And next week we're going to be talking about music. This whole session, everything that we're going to be doing right now, we're talking about is why we do what we do, and why what we do is according to the Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures is why all of our worship is according to the Scriptures. We don't just make this stuff up. This isn't just something that some, you know, ancient dead white guy, you know, 5,000 years ago said, hey, this is how we ought to do church. No, this is our worship is biblically based. You know, we do this because the Bible says so. And close. And our, you got a little something in your throat, buddy. Cough drop. I like it. Anyway, and now for something completely different. This is what I get for making fun of Ed's rough start on Sunday, by the way. Anyway, when we invite people to church, a lot of you have said something like, we have trouble inviting people to church because they ask us questions and we don't really know the answer. And we feel like, you know, somebody has come up with this idea and we're not really sure how to answer them. But the fact is, all of our answers come from the Bible. So, this is a Bible study about how to explain why the answers come from the Bible. So the next slide will explain that yesterday, or last Wednesday, was the foundation. We talked about how convergence worship is entirely grounded in Scripture. We are sacramentalists because we are charismatics. We are charismatics because we are evangelicals, and we are evangelicals because we believe in the Word of God. Today we are going to be talking about eating first with the eyes. I'll explain that in just a minute. Next week we're going to be talking about sweet, sweet music. And then when we round into February we'll be talking about, you're distracting him, Amanda. He needs all the focus he can get. That's right, he didn't hear either. Okay. Okay. Okay, that's why I didn't remember it. February 5th, we're going to be talking about the cheerleading. Oh, there we go. Oh, there we go. Okay. February 5th, we're talking about the cheerleading. You know, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. That's why we do all that. And then February 12th, every week, really? Why do we, every week, really? This is going to get better, I swear. February 19th, we're going to be talking about the Eucharist, why we do that. And then February 26th, God willing, assuming anybody ever actually emails me any questions, we'll be talking about Q&A, and I finally got the good sense to write down my email there. There's my email address, sjlooker@hotmail.com. So, jot down my email, and if you have any questions like, hey, here's a good question. Don't ask me now, because I will say, wow, that's a really good question. And on February 25th, I'll be sitting there twiddling my thumbs going, oh man, somebody asked me a good question. That was a really good question. If only I could remember what it was. All right, so, all right, on to session two. Why does your church look like it does? Or eat first with the eyes. Now, eat first with the eyes is a phrase that I picked up from these cooking shows that I watch, where if you ever watch these cooking shows, whenever they present these dishes, they always say, okay, well, you always eat first with your eyes. And I look at this plate, and I see that you've got this here and this here, and this really looks just like a massive baby vomit strewn across this plate. And so I'm really not at all interested in eating this. Okay. Yeah, really. Anyway. No, actually, it's Pakistani, but never mind that. Anyway. Never mind. All right. Totally. Anyway. But, and Melanson is just saying, move along. All right. So, he's not messing up. He's just urging me on. The whole point is, when people walk in here, the first thing they do is they look around and they see that. And they go, I wonder what that's all about. And if they come from a Baptist church, they're going, oh dear. And then if they see Father David and Father Melanson and Father Looker, and we're all wearing pretty white dresses, they're going, yeah, how can I get out of here without, oh, I have a tummy ache. Oh, you know? And they're all of a sudden very worried. If you come from a charismatic church, they're all of a sudden, you know, depending on what background you come from, you expect church to look a certain way. If you come from a nice traditional Roman Catholic church, okay, there are certain things that look familiar, but we look very, very sort of backyard, okay? All right. Trying not to, you know, put it in, you know, simple terms. If you come from a charismatic church, we're crazy. If you come from an evangelical free church, Lutheran church, something, or, you know, one of the pure evangelical churches, they just have a pulpit right up in the middle. You know, we're different. We have to be able to explain why. Okay, so the number one guiding principle about everything that we do is very, very important. This guides everything that we do. As we arrange and order our worship, we want our worship here on earth to reflect as much as humanly possible the celestial worship in heaven. That governs everything that we do. All that we do here on earth, everything that we do in this room, we want as much as possible to reflect, in as much as we can tell, and as much as Scripture informs us, we want it to look as much as we can deduce what it'll look like in heaven. You just skipped like two slides. Okay. That's all right. All right, you can go ahead one. There we go. All right, good. In case you're not sure about there being worship in heaven, when St. John received his vision of heaven on Patmos, all the angels stood around the throne and the four living creatures and fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Okay? So, yes, in heaven, the angels fell down on their faces and worshiped God. You know, who knows what people have about strange ideas about what goes on in heaven? Okay? Who knows? Weird things. God only knows. But what we look at in Revelation, we see that there is worship going on in heaven. Lots of worship. Revelation says there's worship going on in heaven. So, move along. The first question that we're going to answer tonight is, why does your church have an altar in front of your church? And follow-up question, why not the pulpit, the choir, the praise team, or even a baptistry? Why not any of those things? Okay, those are really good questions. Okay, so, in answer to those, we have an altar in front of our church because there's an altar in heaven. And It is centrally located and the focal point in worship because it's always been that way. If you go back in Scripture, if you go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, the altar was always a central point of worship. And when you look in Revelation and start looking at the temple, and are looking at what it talks about in heaven, the altar is central. The altar is the center point of the temple. It's the center point of the tabernacle. It's the center point of when the Jews move. It's the focus. That's where God dwells with his people. Okay? It is a center point of what they do. So, looking ahead. By the way, is this easier to read than last time? Okay, just checking. Revelation 8, 2 through 5. John says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer," we call that a thurible, by the way, it's where we put all the incense in. "He was given much incense," I like that angel, "that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saint ascended before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth." Okay? Altar in heaven before the throne of God. Okay? In fact, Hebrews 9, 23 through 28 tells us that the earthly tabernacle and temple were copies of the things in heaven in order to show us how much greater Christ's sacrifice is than the Levitical priesthood sacrifice of calves and goats. Hebrews is really, really this incredible letter that talks about how, you know, Jewish worship was really pointing the way to Christ to show that Christ was fulfilling the law. And Hebrews 9, 23 through 28 talks about how the tabernacle, how the temple, how all the priestly sacrifice was foreshadowing what was going to be coming in Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, all of that was what the author of Hebrews says was a copy of what's in heaven. Okay, it wasn't, you know, I look at it and say it was foreshadowing. Okay, but really it's not foreshadowing because what's in heaven was always there. It's always been there. It's not like after the Jews got done with what they were doing, God set up heaven. Heaven was always there. And what they did there was a bad photocopy. You know how you make a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy and eventually you get something that barely looks like what you have? Okay, what they did on earth was a bad photocopy of what was going on in heaven. Okay? Right, over at JU, we had a folding table with some PVC legs. Okay, we put a nice tablecloth over it and had some real nice altar linens over it. Okay, it did the job, but it was nothing like what's in heaven. This is 1,000 times more lovely than what we had at JU, but it ain't nothing like what's in heaven. Okay? It's a copy of what's there. And what's there is infinitely more beautiful. Why do we have this here? Because there's one there. And we want what's here to remind us of what's there. Same goes for the candles, by the way. I didn't go into any detail on this, but we have candles, lampstands, there because in the temple there's all sorts of lampstands. And by the way, I'm not really fond of the oil-filled candles, you know, the kind of fake candles that have the oil in them that you just refill instead of getting new candles. But really, if you want to look at it biblically, they had lampstands that were filled with oil, and that's way more biblical than candles. Okay, so take that for what it's worth. Okay, next question. Why do you have Jesus on the cross? Now, to some of you, this is not a question at all. It's kind of a duh question. you don't even think to ask the question. But to others, the very sort of snide response is, he's not up there anymore, you know. Okay, we've gotten this question before, okay? And there is a whole group of people who are raised to say, you don't put Jesus on the cross. He came down, you know. Okay, and it's kind of snippy. But think about this. In his talk with Nicodemus, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay? And, in case you're not sure what he's talking about, in Numbers 21, 8 and 9, when the children of Israel were beset and plagued with fiery serpents that bit them, and they died when they were bit because they had been, go figure, sinning with idolatry, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that when whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being raised up, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, he's of course talking about the crucifixion. Okay? So, hold on. I know. This is what I get for not giving you a hard copy. It's my fault. So, this crucifix here is a reminder that when he was lifted up on the cross, he saved all of our lives. Okay, yes, he came down from the cross. And that's very important. And he went into a tomb, and he eventually got out of the tomb, and he walked around for 40 days, and eventually he left there and went up to heaven. And that's all very important. But what he did after he left the tomb is okay, and it's well and good. But what's really important is what he did on the cross. And it's great that he was born in a manger, but that didn't change the world. And it's great that he preached a fantastic set of sermons. And it's great that he worked miracles. And it's great that he healed the sick and did all sorts of other things. But that didn't change the world. What changed the world was what he did on the cross. And when we look at that, we remember that what he did there changed the world. That's what ultimately gave us salvation, when he died up there. So yes, he came down from there, but let's not ever forget that before he could come down from there, he had to spend a long time up there in excruciating agony. And it's very important to remember that before he could go down, he had to be lifted up for us. So don't forget. And it's very important to remember, because it came at a very expensive price. Okay? All right, so next question. And the follow-up. Why do your pastors wear pretty white dresses? And what's with the pretty colored poncho? Okay, for the record, the pretty white dress is called an alb, which is Latin for white. And the pretty colored poncho is called a chasuble, which is Latin for something basically sounding like a house. Okay? All right. So, again, guiding principle, we want our worship here on earth to remind you of what will be our worship here in heaven. So we go back to Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, in case you didn't catch it, all those people are clothed with white robes. Okay, next line. Who are these people arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? Now, I skipped a couple of rhetorical lines where John says, or the angel says, you know, and John says, no, I don't, and then the angel responds. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They're the Christians. They're the ones who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're us. Not just the priests. They're everybody. Now, trust me. I don't think that. Hello? Am I still on?
Yep.
That's weird. Okay. Weird. All right, trust me. You don't want to have to wear a white robe to church every day, okay? Yeah, it's not, well, I guess sometimes it's hot. In the summer, they're not really that, whatever. They're fairly expensive. They're a pain to launder, you know. Got to haul them back and forth in your car. Okay, the fact is, the clergy wear them so that the people remember that eventually all of us are going to be clad that way. We wear them so that you remember that at one point in time, all of us will. Everyone. But what about the priestly vestments? Well, in Exodus 28, God says to Moses, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." One translation said, "For dignity and magnificence." And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, so they may minister to me as priest. Basically, God commands them to make special vestments for the priests so that they may have distinction as clergy. And he gives them special commandments and special garments and says, make them this way. And we don't wear those things necessarily anymore because ephods are really strange garments and we don't really wear turbans anymore. Although the high priest, the bishop, wears a mitre, which is more or less our modern equivalent of a turban. And you could say that the chasuble is a sort of modern parallel of the ephod and sort of draw conclusions. And you could say that the cincture is the medieval equivalent of a belt and those sorts of things. It just is. It's how you keep your stole from falling over. But anyway, some things, theology follows function, folks. Really, it's how you keep your stole from falling all over the place. But there's a certain prayer that you're supposed to say when you put all these things on, and they have to do with, keeping yourself in the right frame of mind to serve. And they talk about, the yoke is light and the burden is easy, and being white as snow and keeping the servant's heart and those sorts of things. But in terms of do those actual garments appear in Scripture? No, truth be told, they're really more classical Roman garments that have just stayed with Western Christians ever since. But the fact is that in Scripture, God says the priests should be clad with specific vestments and they should wear them for, what does it say there? Glory and beauty. Okay? So they should wear these things to reflect glory and beauty, okay? Because they're priests, and they ought to reflect that, because eventually, every time they go before God, they're leading the people, and what they should be reminded is heavenly worship. They're taking the people for a little bit of time away from the mundane and into the celestial, and what we're doing is we're saying, okay, stop what you're doing, put away the earthly, and think about the heavenly. And for a moment, put all that away and think about heaven. And think about this not as a room on earth, but something heavenly. So should they look earthly? No, they should look foreign. They should look strange. It should look alien because it should look heavenly. And that shouldn't necessarily look all that earthly. But what about the different colors? All right, I'm kind of going to kind of move through this a little quickly, because these are not necessarily, these are kind of biblical themes as opposed to, you know, specific texts that refer to these. Blue is the color of Advent, and it reflects Davidic royalty. If you look at the Israeli flag, it's the color blue. Blue is the color of the tribe of Judah. It's the color of the tallit, the prayer shawl. There's the blue fabric that goes through, the blue line that goes through the end of it that reflects David, reflects the Messiah. So it reflects Davidic royalty. Next, we have white for Christmas, Easter, All Saints, Feasts of the Lord. It reflects triumph, joy, victory. Then we have purple for Lent, reflects penitence. If you think about when Jesus was enduring his passion, they put a purple robe on him. They mocked him with a purple robe, okay? Then we have red for Holy Week and Pentecost. Red very commonly represents blood and the Holy Spirit. So when we do things involving the Holy Spirit, like a consecration, like a dedication, something along those lines, then we have red for that. Green is ordinary time, and that reflects life, growth, blessing. When we look at Genesis, and God says he made every green thing to give life and growth, and he saw that it was good. All right? So those are the colors that we use and why we use them. All right, I'm going to wrap up with this one thing here. All right, ever heard of an icon? Okay. All right, most of us, when we think of icons, we think of the little button on a computer that you click to open a computer program. Okay. Really, if I say, you know, icon today, 90% of Americans will think of the button that you hit to open something, like, you know, want to go online, click the Internet Explorer icon. That's what you use to download a real Internet Explorer. All right, so in a religious context, many people think of icons as highly stylized paintings of Jesus and other saintly figures or events that are somehow meant to serve as spiritual aids for Eastern Orthodox Christians, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, whatever, something like that. Something like that, okay? Can't really see that one necessarily. Well, yeah, you can. You just have to leave it. Here's an icon of the Theotokos and Christ. Notice up in the top left corner, you can see the stylized letters, which look like M-R-O-Y. And then down beside Jesus, it looks like very small I-C-X-C beside Jesus. Well, in Greek, this is part of their style. Let's see if I can point it out over here where I can get to it. Over here, right above Mary's hand, if there's anything I can point to it. Right here, there's an IC and an XC. Well, actually, the C is a sigma. And in Greek, you abbreviate something by using the first and last letter. And what looks like a C to us is actually an S for them. And so it's Jesus Christos, all right? And that thing that looks like an O for Mary is actually a theta. You just, the line going through the middle of it just kind of looks like stylized, you know, script. But it's actually something like Mary Theotokos. Notice that Jesus is a little adult, not a baby. He looks like a short man. Okay, he's not a baby. He's just a short man. It's a, you know, some people might say, with, you know, the risk of being a little sacrilegious, it's a little creepy. Okay? It's just a little odd. Okay? But that's part of the stylized rules. There are very specific rules on how you draw these things. And you don't draw them. Technically, you write them. Okay? Whatever. The way that you talk about them, you don't paint icons, you write icons. Don't ask why. It's just the way they do it. All right? But that's just how they do them. It's the rules of them. Don't ask why. It's just how they do them. Anyway, those are icons. Okay? The real meaning of an icon is an image that represents something else and causes one to have a connection to something else. Okay? That is why the term is appropriate in computers. That little button doesn't do anything, but it invokes something much greater. Hold on there. Okay? That little button is just a couple of little colored pixels. It doesn't do a darn thing. But when you click on that Internet Explorer icon or Chrome or Firefox or whatever it is that you use, you open up the whole Internet. You can go to Google, and God knows what you can find once you go there. Okay? You can open up Word, and then you can write down anything. I mean, once you've opened up the Internet, you can go anywhere. But that little symbol there is practically nothing, okay? But it represents something enormous. It represents something so tremendously significant that it's almost ridiculous to represent it with something so tiny. Okay, so next slide. It is our intention that everything we do in our worship is deliberately iconic. Because we do not worship things, but we do acknowledge that those items invoke a connection to a spiritual reality that is much greater than any tangible substance or image we can have in our church. Whatever metal we use to make this is utterly insignificant compared to what it represents. This wood, marble, varnish, it's a backwards cabinet. The doors are on the wrong side. To anyone outside of a church, they decorated the wrong side. But it represents something so colossally important, so monumentally important, that it defies description. The white robes that we've got hanging here in the office and that office over there, and the chasuble and the stoles, they're not just garments. They're not just fabric. They represent your role in heaven. This represents what Christ did for you. This room represents where you'll be in the afterlife. This room is a little button on your laptop. When you look at it, the value of those pixels does not even begin for a second to equate to what it really adds up to. Our worship is iconic. Because when you really think about what it means, what we use to represent cannot ever add up to the worth of what we use to represent it. That is why we put an altar in the middle. That is why we use a cross. That is why we wear funny clothes. Because we are all icons. Because this room is an icon. And we want everyone to realize that we are representing and invoking a reality infinitely greater than we can depict on earth. Because that is what our worship here on earth is about. It's about getting you prepared for heaven, both by teaching you and by acclimating you. And that's why we do what we do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Heavenly Father, Lord, with that